I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. I'm going to read in a moment just simply verse 1, verse 5, and verse 23 as we begin our time together. And I invite you to stand in reverence for reading the perfect word of our sovereign and gracious God. Stand with a sense of awe that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, holy, 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 has spoken to us. Numbers chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us never to cease with wonder that you have spoken to us. Lord, we thank you that the entire created order declares your glory. But Lord, we thank you for your special revelation in the scripture, which gives us the word of the gospel. Because you have spoken, because you have spoken the gospel to us, we can hear you. We are your sheep, and we know your voice, and we thank you for it. Transform us by the light of your word and the grace that it calls us to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I could not wait to check the mail. I had taken a job over the summer at a youth camp, and I was shoveling horse stalls every day in Black Mountain, North Carolina. Judy and I were dating, and we were apart all summer, and between me and the horses, I was pretty lonely. I didn't know hardly anybody there when I got there. It was a good job. I was thankful for it, but I could not wait to check the mail in hopes that I had gotten some sort of letter from Judy. I could not wait to get those letters, and I read them. I knew that she was speaking to me. They didn't just represent information that she was giving me, but they represented her presence. Our relationship was cultivated while I was away through the words that we gave to each other. You know, I've never gotten a letter from Judy and tossed it to the side. Ever. No, every time I've gotten a letter from Judy until right now, I cannot wait to open it and read it because I know that she is expressing herself to me, that our relationship will be strengthened because of her words. Now, I get letters all the time that I throw away without looking. I get all kinds of, in fact, the majority of my mail, form letters and solicitations. I look at the front and throw it away. It drives Luke crazy. Something could be in there. It could be important. I don't care. There it goes. It's just simply information. There is no personal investment in those letters. Those letters do not represent relationship. They are words, but words without presence. Here's a problem. Too many of us look at our Bibles as though it represents words without presence. We do not open our Bibles with the same sort of sense of the establishment of relationship through the words God has spoken the way we do somebody in our lives that we love. But that's a problem with us. This isn't abstract information. This is not a form letter to humanity. God is revealing himself in his words. In fact, there's no way to separate the words of God from the acts of God. There's no way to separate the words of God from His presence. His words represent His presence. When God speaks, He acts. You remember at the very beginning of the Bible, the first thing that God created was light. And the Bible simply tells us, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Light was established in the world through the words of God. He spoke and it was done. God is revealed through the reality of His powerful, living, and creative word. Then there's the fall into sin. There's the listening to the voice of a serpent in the garden. But then God speaks again. And when God speaks, He gives the word of promise, the declaration that though it looks like the world is marked by nothing but the bad news of the fall into sin, and everything is marred by it, there is another word that speaks a word of grace. God is making a way. There will be a seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent, who will put down the parasitic kingdom of the snake, who will end the rebellion. God will deliver His people. God speaks to us the gospel. And then as God unfolds that promise, He comes to this particular man named Abram in the world. And He tells him that he's going to be a part of the unfolding of that promise. He speaks to him. You do not have a child. You are old, but I am going to make you the father of a great nation. Your offspring are going to be as the stars are in the sky. He cannot see how this could be so, but God has spoken. And as we pick up our narrative, God is unfolding that promise. God speaks. He declares His presence in His words, and He keeps all of His promises. Now this people raised up in Abraham are over 2 million strong. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were in oppression, but God spoke. He spoke to a man named Moses. Moses was the mediator between God and man to the people, and God leads them out of bondage. He parts the waters. They walk across. He destroys the strongest fighting force in the world. It is the unfolding of His words. God is present with His people. God is speaking to His people. And then when we get into Exodus chapter 25, God continues to speak to the people whom He has saved. He calls them to Mount Sinai. He gives His 10 words, and He continues to shape them by His words. Chapter 25, verse 1 begins, "The Lord said to Moses." Now understand that Moses represented the people. Moses was to give the word of God to the people. God was speaking to His people. And God says in Exodus 25:22 to Moses, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel." You see, the place of atonement, the mercy seat, He promises that He will meet with Moses on the basis of the fact that he is doing something about the problem of sin. The place where God speaks to Moses is in this place. God will speak from the place of mercy. The sacrifice are the means to the end of the relationship with the God who speaks. God goes on to unfold exactly what that tabernacle, what that temple will look like. And in fact, He gives specific directions about how it will be arranged and about the lampstand that He'll speak of here in a moment. The people had a 12-day festival to dedicate the tabernacle, the place that represented where God would dwell. And God's dwelling most represented by the Holy of Holies and the place of sacrifice, the mercy seat. And they bring offerings. They only come to God on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice. And this amazing 12-day festival unfolds. And in it, at the very end of it, the last thing it tells us in chapter 7, we see that the promise of Exodus 25 is fulfilled. God had spoken, God is speaking, and he is declaring that his words are unfolding. They are coming to pass. You see, verse 89 says, at the end of that 12-day festival, and Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord. He heard the voice speaking to him. A word that means reciprocal action. He spoke to God. God spoke to him. From above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. And then chapter 8, verse 1 begins, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if God does not speak, there is no relationship with God. If God does not speak, there is no hope for sinful humanity. If God does not speak, we will not know his presence. If God does not speak, we will not know the word of the gospel. But he has spoken. And here he speaks again, and he speaks to Moses at the mercy seat. And the first thing I want us to see is that God's word brings light. Look with me at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, then verses 2 through 4, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. So if we know how the tabernacle is arranged in the holy place, these lights, this lampstand shines and gives light, and it shines directly on what's called the showbread, the thing there that represented God's provision. So the light of God, light shining in darkness, shines upon the provision of God and lights the way to the mercy seat, the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement. It continues in verse 3. And Aaron did so. He set up the lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord had commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. That's a reference to Exodus 25, verses 31 through 37. In Exodus 25, as God speaks, as God promises his voice from the mercy seat, he goes on to explain all about the tabernacle, and he explains about these lampstands. So it's all coming to pass according to the words of God. You see, this light in the area in front of the lampstand to the most holy place was illuminating the place where God speaks to his people. All the way throughout the Bible, the reality of a sinful world is described as a place of darkness, a place of groping. How do we know what to do? How do we know where we are? It is God who gives light. Because God has made a way of forgiveness for his people, that forgiveness has repaired the relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. And now God is in relationship with his people. He speaks. He reminds constantly of his presence, of his nearness. He is not present, but silent. And he is not speaking, but not present. He is present, and he is speaking. Psalm 119, verse 105, in this longest chapter in the scripture that's all about the word of God, says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The words of God are the light of God in a dark world. Says the same thing in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. By the way, the morning star language is tied to Revelation 22, 16, where Jesus is called the bright and morning star. In other words, God has given us a light, a lamp shining in a dark place. Jesus himself said in John 8, 12 that he was the light of the world. He said to his disciples that inasmuch as they trust him and follow him, you are the light of the world. Do you get the picture? The light representing his relationship to his people, the way he illuminates a dark and sin-filled world. Jesus comes and he fulfills the promise of light. He is the light of the world. Those who are united to him by faith based on his atoning sacrifice, they function in the world as lights in the world. The very end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 21, it unfolds a fascinating reality of the presence of God. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God." That's what the tabernacle was, the representative of the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then when it explains this reality of the New Jerusalem, it says in verse 16, "The city lies four square. Its length the same as its width." Then it goes on to say, its length and width and height are equal. In other words, it's a cube shape, just like the tabernacle, just like the reality of the Holy of Holies. And then it says in Revelation 21, 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." See, there is no temple in it, for the temple pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is there. He is the light of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verse 5, "And there will be no, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." But until then, until he comes and his words come to pass and the kingdom is consummated, until then, we are to live in this world by the light of his word. Revelation 19:13 says that he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And when he returns, the name by which he will be called is the Word of God. We live here and now based on the Word of God, the light of the Word of God, the lamp of the Word of God, that centers on the one who is the light of the world. And we long for the day when that promise will be consummated in his kingdom as sin is fully and finally dealt with. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says this, 2 verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling and complaining." In verse 15, he says, when we do, we shine as lights in the world. And in verse 16, he says, it's because we are holding fast to the word of life. When we live here and now based on the words of God, we shine in the world. And when we live based on the words of God and shine in the world, we are not adding to the darkness by grumbling and complaining about his unfolding of his promises and his plan. Do you see that? We live based on the words of God here and now. None of us on our own walk in a path of light. We stumble around in the darkness, but God has spoken. If we do not pore over His Word, then we are rejecting the light that He has given. God's Word brings light. But I also want you to see in verses 5 through 26, God's Word brings grace. Look with me, beginning in verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the way all of this chapter is structured. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, then look at verses 6 and 7. Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them and let them go with a razor all over their body and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. Now the Levites were a tribe specifically set apart for tabernacle work. We saw their duties outlined earlier. But here is the formal dedication of the temple. So this tribe of Levites who are set apart to help the priest in the work of the tabernacle are being dedicated. And so there is a ceremony marking ceremonial purity, declaring that they are the ones who work near the place that represents the dwelling place of God. God is holy. So they are to be holy. And so all of this action of cleansing and shaving and washing, all of this is a visual object lesson of the role that they are going to function as they are around the tabernacle. They are functioning as a buffer between this holy God to ensure that the people come to God on His own terms. Because if they do not, they will perish, for there is no hope unless we come to God on His own gracious terms. Then it goes from the symbol of this ritual of ceremonial purification for the individuals. They all had to do these things. These were things that when somebody was marked as unclean, they would have to do these things to join the community again. So now these things are done as individuals. And then the second part of this is the calling them together and calling the whole assembly together and have a ceremony of the priest presenting the Levites before the people at the tabernacle. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. Then let them take a bull from the herd and its grain offering. You'll remember the grain offering was an act of devotion based on God's blessing and God's covenant. And its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. Sin offering was a substitutionary offering based on unintentional sins. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. So there has to be sacrifices offered at the dedication of the Levites. And then it says in verse 10, when you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. This is probably a ceremony where the representatives of the tribes have their hands on the Levites. The people are all around. Everybody has their hand on it, on the one who has their hand on the Levites. And it is a powerful, dramatic picture of the fact that the Levites are going to represent the entire people of God at the tabernacle. They are going to represent all of Israel as they serve in the tabernacle. But that's not all they're going to do. We're going to find out that they also lay their hands on sacrifices. And in fact, they themselves are described as a sacrifice. Not only do they represent the people of Israel, but they also identify with the sacrifice of the animal that's offered in their place. They deserve to die. But because of this sacrifice, for now they will live. And then it's going to say that they themselves are a wave offering. You remember, if you remember when the priests were dedicated, a part of the offering would be put in the hands of the priest, and they would wave it before the Lord to declare that that offering is dedicated to the Lord. It says in our text that the Levites themselves are the wave offering. That means that the Levites, based on the sacrifice God has provided them, themselves are offered to God. They are a living sacrifice. Look with me, beginning in verse 11. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering. Now that would have hit everybody instantly. People offered as a wave offering. People are the sacrifice in this instance. Here the Levites are the offering. The word wave literally means to raise up, to dedicate. They are from the people. They are dedicated before the Lord. Offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the head of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering, that's unintentional sins, and the other for a burnt offering, that's atonement for the sins that they had committed. The laying on of hands is to show that it's dying as a substitutionary sacrifice in their face, in their place, to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites, to make atonement for them, to bear the wrath that they deserved. And then verse 13, and you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, that is the priest, and you shall offer them as a wave offering before the Lord. Atonement is made. They're dedicated. They themselves are to function as a living sacrifice. And then after this dramatic, awe-inspiring congregational ceremony, we have verses 14 and 15. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. They are wholly dedicated to God. Their lives are dedicated to service to the place where God's presence dwells, the place of sacrifice, the place of mercy. They're to serve the people as wholly dedicated to that place and the message of that place and the presence of God among the people. How dramatic it is. But there's even more than that. In verses 16 through 19, it reminds us that at the time of the Exodus, everyone deserved God's judgment. You realize that, right? It wasn't just the homes in Egypt that deserved the judgment of God because they had sin. The Israelites were sinners too. But God is going to pour out his judgment, and he gives a way for the death angel to pass over the home. The blood of a sacrificial lamb. He says he's going to take every firstborn, and all of the firstborn in Egypt are dead. But he accepts a sacrifice for those in Israel, and he says, the firstborn is mine. Verse 16. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Now we translate that wholly given to sort of smooth it up a little bit. It's the exact same word. It's for emphasis. And the Hebrew was translated most literally. It would say, for they are given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On that day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel that there may be no plague among the people of Israel. When the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. Now, understand this. the Levites are taken in place of the firstborn in the houses of Israel. They are wholly dedicated to the Lord. And so they are a constant visual reminder of the grace of God. Do you see how this principle of substitution is woven throughout the very fabric of the community? It's unavoidable. My firstborn is in my home because there's a Levite in his place. That Levite represents us at the dwelling place of God to make sure we approach God on his terms, and he is there because there was an animal sacrifice that took his place. The principle of the need for substitution is woven throughout the community. And so these Levites are a constant expression of the grace and mercy of God among the people. Notice what God has done. He has taken the Levites and he has given them to the people. The Levites deserve to die, for they are sinners like all others on the other side of the fall. But they are taken as God declares his victory over the powers of darkness, and they are given to the people as a gift. They are taken in the place of the firstborn of Israel. The firstborn of Egypt was taken in the judgment of God, but the firstborn of Israel was spared because of the blood of the Lamb. But they are given to Aaron and his sons for the people. By the way, Numbers 18, verse 6 will say, "And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among you, the people of Israel. They are a gift to you." Now in Psalm 68, when it's explaining what God has done, God as king, who is the warrior, defeating the enemy for his people, it pictures God as rescuing from the bondage of darkness and giving gifts to his people, giving gifts to men. That's what God has done here. He has taken, according to the word of his promise, he has taken a people because of his grace, and he has given them as gifts to the people. Now, as we move through in verses 20 through 22, it's just simply summarizing everything that has been done up until this point. And then we get to verses 23 through 26, and it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," this applies to the Levites, "from 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting." Now, if you'll remember, the Levites had to carry the tabernacle from place to place. They had difficult physical labor to do. So there's a window for those who are given to that task between 25 and 50 years of age. After 50 years of age, they still serve, but they served as guards, not as those directly involved in the work of the tabernacle. And that's what it says here in verse 25. "And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They shall minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service that is heavy lifting. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties." Now, Numbers 4:3, which is actually chronologically later, because remember we're flashing back, says 30 years old, but it appears that once they got to that point, the need was not as great, so the age was changed. But what I want you to see here is what God is doing. He is providing for and caring for his people. Those who at the best age of their life are giving to God in the way that marks that. But then his people after a certain age are provided for by giving a new role. Now note, this is what God is saying to his people. It's not abstract information. It's not a huge form letter to humanity. as Peter tells us, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He's caring for his people. He's pouring out his grace based on substitutionary sacrifice. He's lighting the way of his people so they know where to go in a dark world. The Levites do not only participate in the sacrificial ritual of their dedication and consecration, they are themselves a living sacrifice. They deserve to die, but they're alive because of the substitutionary sacrifice God has accepted in their place. So every day, as they're serving in the community, they are a visual display of the amazing grace of God. They're a reminder of the Exodus. They're a reminder that this is a God who speaks and delivers his people. They're a reminder that that is the unfolding of the promise to Abraham. They're a reminder that that is a full unfolding of the original promise when God spoke the word of the good news in the light of a fallen world. You see how it all works. They are to be constant visual displays of the grace of God. But hear me. None of this is possible apart from God's word. This is the unfolding of his word. The God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The God who himself, God the Son, came into the world as the light of the world. The God who promises that one day he will gather his people in a consummated kingdom, a new heavens, new earth, and there will be no need of a lamp or the sun, for the glory of the Lamb will shine forever. God has spoken. God loves his people. He speaks to us. He reveals himself to us. He reminds us of his presence in his word. His words are words of grace, and they represent a God who acts in grace. Let me ask you this. Living sacrifice? There's somewhere else in the Bible I've heard that language used. Firstborn son dying for another as a substitute so they can live. That's a familiar theme in the Bible. In fact, Romans 8:29 says that Jesus was the firstborn of many brothers. There's a whole group of people rescued. Because just as we heard in that baptistry this morning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his firstborn son. And he is the firstborn of many brothers because he was born to die as an atoning sacrifice, himself be the lamb, himself be the mercy seat, himself be the altar, as the once for all sacrifice so his people can be forgiven. And those people who are forgiven because the word became flesh and dwelt among us are a people who hear his voice and they follow, because he is a God who never abandons his people. He is the God who speaks. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your whole self, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed, it means squeezed into the mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How can your mind be renewed? God has spoken. He has spoken, he has given light, that your mind can be renewed in the light of the word of God. And he has spoken the word of grace, that you could be transformed by his grace, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In Peter, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5 that the people of God now all are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. In chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light." A royal priesthood, a chosen people, a people who all are set apart, who have access to the holy place. Jesus was the one mediator between God and man, the living Word who speaks to us according to the Word of Christ. And now the writer of Hebrews says, almost with a sense of it had to be hard to get it out, "We come to the throne of grace now boldly." Scandalous grace. Boldly. Why? Because he has not spoken to us abstract information, but we are his people. He loves us. He goes on to talk about in Romans 12 how this transforms the way you see the world. Verse 3, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. By the way, it's saying a similar thing to what it says in Ephesians 4 when it quotes Psalm 68, and it says, "In the church, grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts, because when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Do you see how all this is coming together? A royal priesthood, everyone. The light of God based on the access that's available because of his substitutionary sacrifice. A people who all have his word, all are ushered into his presence, all are indwelt by the Spirit that makes the Spirit-given word come alive in our hearts and minds. All are recipients of his word unfolding in his acts in the world, his acts of grace. That's why we're challenging one another to read through the Bible this year together. Not because we want to add some sort of religious duty to our lives to feel better about ourselves, but because it's his word. He has spoken. We want to know what he said. When we know his word, we maintain our relationship. We live in the reality of his presence. We're reminded that his acts frame the world, not our own desires and longing. We walk more in the light. We live more based on grace because his word brings light. His word brings grace. And here's what I want you to see. A people that God has delivered are gifts that he has taken and given to the church. You see, the reason you need to commit your life to living more in the light is not just simply for you. We all need you to do it. As we live together, clinging to the gospel, living in the light of God's word, we are constant testimony one to the other of the amazing grace of God. We are only here because of substitutionary sacrifice. We are only here because God has spoken. We are only here because he has ushered us into his family. We are the household of God. You have a responsibility to one another. The more you live based on the light of God's word and cling to the gospel of grace, the more that you do that as an individual, the stronger we are as a community. He has taken and he has given, and we are gifts to one another. We aren't to live the gospel in isolation, but in community. Community formed by the words of God. Words that bring light in darkness and words that bring grace to those who have no hope apart from it. I saw a recent study that was done last year on the use of the Bible in American culture. It said that the average home in America has 4.4 Bibles in that home. And then it said this, 12% of the people read the Bible daily consistently. So then I said, yeah, but that's everybody. I mean, when you look at the church, that number's going to jump up, right? 12% to 19%. Eight of 10 of us who have a personal word from God and treat it like a form letter. And we complain about the world. I want to challenge you. Let's pour over His Word together this year. Let's be shaped by the light of His Word. Let's be rooted and grounded in grace as a community of believers. We need light. We need grace. We need each other. Let's pray.